Well, happy Sabbath to all of you. Good to see you all here. I thought I'd take advantage of an opportunity to speak to you. I wasn't scheduled to speak until, about 10:30 this morning. Mr. Doug Young was scheduled to speak, and unfortunately he's ill. And so I did have a message which I prepared, which was longer format, a sermon format, but I tried my best to shorten it down to something that would fit in the last little bit. So hopefully I won't run much over time. Okay. The topic of my message today is In the Name of Jesus. If you need a topic, we open our prayers, or we open our services with prayer. We close our services with prayer. And we always pray and we conclude, in the name of Jesus or in Jesus' name, amen. And that's a typical way of doing it. We invoke the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. And whenever we approach God the Father, when we go before the throne of grace, we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. The New Testament has a lot to say about the name of Jesus. In fact, the name of the words, the name of Jesus, or name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a combination of those types of phrases appears about 80 times in the New Testament, depending a little bit on the translation you use, but roughly about 80 times. So it's an important thing, isn't it? The name of Jesus must be very important to be mentioned that many times. It's particularly found multiple times in the Gospel of John and in the books of the Acts and in almost all of the epistles of Paul to the various churches. Well, we're not going to read all of 80 occurrences or so where we find the name of Jesus, but we are going to look at a few of those today, because there is power in that name of Jesus. And it's a power that we need every day of our lives, in everything that we do, all the way we look at everything, the way we conduct ourselves, what we believe and how we treat others. We need to do it all in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the power to restore our health to our dying bodies otherwise. It will give life to our new spiritual bodies. It's a very important name, the power in the name of Jesus Christ. So today I want to talk about the name of Jesus, what it means, and how it may be misunderstood and misused. Not only how we should understand it, but how it may be misunderstood and misused. Let's begin by looking at a few of the many times that the name of Jesus is used in the Scriptures. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the 8th chapter of Acts. We're going to be reading about an event early in church history, 8th chapter of Acts. And this is a time when most of the Christians, with the exception of the apostles, had fled from Jerusalem because of persecution in the church. And we find, in this particular case, we find Philip in Samaria preaching to the hated, up until this time, the hated Samaritans. But we find him preaching there, and we also find in this chapter, although I'm not going to dwell on it, the account of Simon Magus seeing the miracles that are done by Philip and wanting to have part in the Holy Spirit. But that's not what I'm focusing on. I want to focus instead on the message that Philip was preaching. So if you're there in the 8th chapter of Acts, let's take a look at it. Starting in verse 12, we'll just look at verse 12 actually. It says, but when they, that is the Samaritans that Philip was preaching to, believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. That was Philip's message. Philip's message was the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Notice the two themes here are given equal importance. The message of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. You see, you can't have the one without the other. The kingdom of God without Jesus Christ is not the kingdom of God. If you're going to preach that message, you have to preach both. The power of the kingdom is in its King, Jesus Christ. Now, that's very similar to the mission statement for the United Church of God. If you were to go out and look at our webpage today, and you were to read the mission of the church, I'll just read it to you. I'm sure most of you don't have access to it at this moment, so I'll read it to you. The mission statement says, the mission of the Church of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world. make disciples in all nations and care for those disciples. Sounds remarkably like what Philip was preaching to the Samaritans. And they responded and they were baptized, men and women. So it's the gospel message of the kingdom includes the name, the person of Jesus Christ. What does a name mean? Well, the name summarizes all the properties and characteristics and the attributes of a person. In this case, the power and authority and mastery and lordship and divinity of Jesus Christ. That's all wrapped up in his name. The gospel is not complete, as I said before, if you don't include the name of Jesus Christ when preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the Church of God has noted that many Protestant evangelicals primarily teach about Jesus, Jesus only, and the fact that he died for our sins and that forgiveness is there. But they don't teach very much, if anything, about the kingdom of God. And because we've noticed that in the past, sometimes we've maybe gone a little bit overboard the other way, where we've had a message all about the coming kingdom of God and the wonders that it will be and how glorious it will be and the salvation of mankind and the freedom from wars and the freedoms from persecutions and all the evil things that go on in the world today. And it's a wonderful, marvelous thing to look forward to. But sometimes in proclaiming that message, we have forgotten just a little bit about how important Jesus Christ is in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we've come back recently. In recent years, we've really come back to where we should be. But I just want as a reminder today to remind us all how important it is. Because the truth is, there is no kingdom of God without its king. So my focus today is more on the name, but I hope you won't conclude that I'm putting more emphasis on the name of Jesus than I am on the preaching of the kingdom of God, because I'm not. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Now, in Acts chapter 3, we have recorded that Peter and John had healed a beggar, the man who had been crippled since birth. And they healed him, and this man who had been crippled from birth was well known because he'd been all of his life there in the city of Jerusalem around, and people had seen him begging there. And in chapter 4, we read a very strong statement made by Peter. And notice who the audience was that he made this speech to. It was the high priest. It was the temple officials and the family of the high priest. Let's read what he had to say to them. So in Acts chapter 4, let's start with verse 5. It says, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander..." Now, these, I don't have time to go into who they were right now, but they were leading officials of the Jewish religion of that time. They were part of the Sanhedrin, leaders of the Sanhedrin. "And as many as were of the family of the high priest..." You see, the family of the high priest were automatically part of the Sanhedrin, at least the fathers of the families. "They were gathered together in Jerusalem." All these people were gathered. The speculation is that there was going to be a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's why they were all there. "And when they had set them," that is Peter and John, "in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" That was that man at that time. But you know, any of us, if we have injuries, if we have sicknesses, and we call upon the name of the Lord, there is the promise that in God's good time, we will be healed, and eventually we will all stand before him and the whole world whole. Let's drop down to verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So whether it's for physical healing or whether it's salvation, the name of Jesus Christ, the power of that name is important. There is no salvation, no true lasting healing without it. The name of Jesus Christ also has the power of judgment. If you turn with me first to Romans chapter 14, I'd like us to take a look at something else about the name of Jesus. It represents the power to judge and the power to be worshipped, the authority to be worshipped. You turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 14. We're going to read verses 9 through 11. Starting in verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Now, why does it say both the dead and the living? Because there's going to be a judgment of both. Those of us living today are being judged every day of our lives. The dead will be judged, some of them before the judgment seat of Christ when he returns. Others will be judged in the great white throne judgment, but all will be judged. And verse 10 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. And he quotes it in kind of an unusual way in one regard. Let's read what he says. He says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Now, this verse contains something very interesting when we look at it closely. You notice the word Lord there in all caps, and it's quoted from the Old Testament. And if you were to look at it back in Isaiah, you'd see it's in all uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, uppercase. That is traditionally done by Bible translators to represent what's called the tetragrammaton. That's Y-H-W-H, which refers to God, the eternal living God. And it's used many times of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But notice what he has said here. And Paul, when he's quoting that verse, he's quoting it from the Septuagint version. He says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." But if you go back and look in the original in Isaiah, you're going to find out that God is not mentioned. But it's implied. And the Septuagint translators, understanding that it was implied, provided those words in the Septuagint version, which is what Paul referred to. So Paul seems to confirm what the Septuagint writers had concluded, that God should have been in there. Now we know that Paul must have believed that because this isn't the only place he dealt with that particular scripture from Isaiah. There's one other place he makes a reference to it. Let's take a look at that. It's in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, we'll see just how he referred to it there. Again, he's dealing with it from the Septuagint Greek version. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 9 through 11, see what he has to say. It says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name." Well, it must be pretty important then. There's no other name more important, is there? The name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. We know all the angelic beings in heaven bow before Jesus Christ and God the Father. And everyone on earth will as well. In verse 11, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, some people think, well, if you give too much glory to Jesus Christ or you honor him too much or his name too much, that you're taking away from honoring of God the Father. But God says quite the opposite. I don't have time to go into all the verses now. I'd like to do that sometime in a message to show that the way God the Father is honored is by honoring his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is acknowledging that right here. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we never have to feel that maybe God the Father feels left out when we're praising Jesus Christ. It's to his glory as well. Let's turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to look at the first two verses there. It says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." We're going to see here that the power of the name of Jesus is for sanctification as well. called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That implies that not just only to the saints of that time and at that place, but to all saints of all times and in every place. They all call out for sanctification in the name of Jesus Christ. Our sanctification comes from Jesus Christ. We can't be sanctified. What do we mean by sanctification? We can't live lives of righteousness. Sanctification means we are setting ourselves apart from the rest of the world, from the rest of mankind. We are setting ourselves apart to live unto God the Father. It takes strength to do that. That strength comes to us in the name of Jesus Christ and through the power or the working of the Holy Spirit in us. You see, Christ dwells in us through the Spirit, just as God the Father does, dwells in us through the Spirit. I'm sure tomorrow we will hear much more about that topic. But it is sanctification. It is the power to live that kind of a life that comes in the name of Jesus. I'd like you to look at one other verse, Colossians 3 and verse 17, where we read some more about living a sanctified life by the name of Jesus. Colossians 3:17. It's a very important verse. It's a verse that every Christian should have on the tip of their tongue, that they are aware of this verse and they reflect on it often. It says in verse 17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed." Is there much else human activity other than word or deed? Is there something else we do as people other than talk and do things? For good or for evil? No. So it covers everything. It's talking about a sanctified life. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." There again we see how God the Father is honored when we call upon Jesus Christ and we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many other passages. I would encourage you, if you could take out a concordance sometime, simply go through and read all of those approximately 80 mentions of the name of Jesus or some variation of that. I think you'd find it extremely instructive and useful to you in your daily lives. Now, I want to talk about one final thing here. I want to caution about false teaching about the name of Jesus. There are some in the Church of God today who have fallen victim, I would say, to a teaching that simply is not true about the name of Jesus. They've been convinced by some writings, things they've read on various websites, and maybe some broadcasts that they've watched, and they claim that we must not use the name of Jesus in our native language, but that we have to use a Hebrew name for Jesus, although there is no real consensus on exactly how that Hebrew name should be pronounced. There are proponents for various different pronunciations. So if indeed we did have to use the Hebrew name for Jesus, you would think that the Scriptures would make it very plain to us what that ought to be. But it hasn't. Now, this deception goes so far as to claim that the name Jesus, as we see it in our English Bibles, actually is derived from Zeus, the chief of the Greek gods. Well, years ago, Mr. Armstrong was confronted with this claim, and at that time, it was from a group that were generally called the Sacred Names groups. There was a group of people that, Assemblies of Yahweh, they called themselves. And they taught that, and he countered that with some very effective logic and effective writings. But in the last decade or so, it has revived again through some well-intentioned, I believe, people of Jewish background who have become Christians, but they have a little bit of a bias still toward their Hebrew roots and traditions. And one of the things that they try to say is, well, we really need to look to the Hebrew way of saying the name of Jesus. They acknowledge that the New Testament completes God's revelation to man and that the gospel is to go to all mankind, but still they somehow think but really we want to keep it as Jewish as we can. And so I think that's some of the motivation for where this comes from. But is it true? Is it true that we have to use the Hebrew name for Jesus? Well, let's look at the facts. There aren't any manuscripts or even fragments of manuscripts of the New Testament in Hebrew. The early writers of the so-called church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries never make any mention of any kind of documents that would have existed. Some of these Messianic Jewish teachers, though, counter this by saying that the Hebrew manuscripts have all been lost, and we're only left with the inferior Greek translations and copies. They don't seem to realize what they're saying, in my opinion, if they take that approach. If that is the case, then they seem to not believe that God has the power to preserve His Word as He intended it to be preserved. The fact is, even if there had been Hebrew manuscripts, and there's no evidence there ever was, God didn't choose to preserve them. What He did choose to preserve are the Greek manuscripts. And in every case, the Greek names, which are equivalent to, in meaning, the same as the Hebrew names for God the Father and for references to Jesus Christ. We don't have to use the Hebrew names. The apostles did not, even Jesus Christ Himself, when referring and using the Septuagint, read the words exactly as they were in the Greek in the Septuagint. The fact is, the New Testament was delivered to us in Greek. It's pretty difficult to dispute that. But these people have a little bit of difficulty with that. What the Jewish teachers failed to accept is that before Jesus Christ came, God's message was primarily to the people of Israel. So naturally, the revelation to them would be in their language. But with Jesus Christ coming, the message of salvation to go to all nations over all the world, would we think it strange that the gospel message would be proclaimed in the language that was universal at the time? Greek was the language of commerce, of art, of all the sciences. It was commonly understood by nearly everyone. New Testament Greek, even to this day, is capable of being translated into every modern language without difficulty. Wouldn't it seem strange if a gospel that is to go to all the world would be confined to a language that only relatively few people could understand? It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. So I think if we look at it, we can see that there should be no bias toward a Hebrew name. What does the Old Testament prophesy about the name of the Savior? Well, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, and I'll just read this to you for lack of time here, it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Well, it's very clear that call His name Emmanuel is not referring to a literal name itself, but calling His name, the word Emmanuel is put in there, but literally it simply means God with us. Shall call His name, or His attribute shall be God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 is kind of a quote of this. And Matthew again is quoting from the Septuagint version, and he writes this: "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Now, it's clear that Matthew didn't have any problem using that, and he stuck the information in there. It wasn't explained to us in Isaiah that Emmanuel means God with us, but Matthew did that for us. He explained it for us. It means God with us. So it wasn't to be treated as a name, it was to be treated as an understanding of the presence of God with us. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a familiar passage to most of us, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called..." Just one, this is quite a name. If this name is to be considered literally as a single name, it's going to be a complicated one. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now we see name is a list of attributes of the individual, not a literal name as we might understand it in the way we use that term today. And that's pretty much all we find in Hebrew Scriptures about the name of the coming Messiah. It doesn't give a name at all. It simply gives attributes and purpose. Matthew chapter 1. Let's take a look at that again. Matthew chapter 1. And let's look at verses 20 through 23. We'll get just a little bit more context of what we just read. And here we see Joseph being addressed. And this is the situation where he finds out that Mary is pregnant and going to have a child. So we start in verse 20. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus,'" J-E-S-U-S, "'for he will save his people from their sins.'" The name Jesus simply means he who saves, means salvation. It means the same as the name Joshua, as we have it in our English translations in the Old Testament. So all this was done which might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. And then we read that before, so we'll skip over that. Notice that the quotation from the angel was in Greek. We're even told that his name means, in Greek, Savior. We're told all those things. Now, what's more important, the sound of a name or the meaning of a name? Sound of a name can't be all that important, because there have been many millions of people over the span of human history who've been born deaf, never heard anything in their lives. Does that mean such a person could never be saved because they couldn't hear, so they couldn't possibly pronounce the name of the Savior correctly? No, it's not in the sound of the name, not in the alliteration, not in a sensory perception we get from the sound that hears us, that we hear. It's in the person behind the name. It is the person, the character, all the power and authority that that name represents. I'd like to read to you a short statement from a Dr. Michael L. Brown, who was a professor of Semitic languages at the Denver Theological Seminary. And he was asked a number of times about the relationship of the name of Jesus to the god Zeus, the Greek god of Zeus. And here's what this well-known expert in Semitic languages had to say. Now, I borrowed a couple of quotations from several different things that he wrote on it, but I put them together. They're consistent, but the length of it would be huge, so I've just kind of put them together and cut it down a little bit. This is what Dr. Brown says. "This is one of the most ridiculous claims that has ever been made, but has received more circulation in recent years than he puts in parens. The internet is an amazing tool of misinformation." Close of the paren. "And there are some believers who feel that it is not only preferable to use the original Hebrew Aramaic name Yeshua, but that it is wrong to use the name Jesus." Why would you think it would be wrong to use the name Jesus? Well, Dr. Brown continues. He says, "Unfortunately, some popular teachers continue to espouse the Jesus-Zeus connection, and many believers follow the pseudo-scholarship of these fringe, quote, new revelation, unquote, teachings. Not only are these teachings and practices filled with error, but they do not profit in the least. So to every English-speaking believer, I say, do not be ashamed to use the name Jesus. That is the proper way to say his name in English. Just as Michael is the correct English way to say the Hebrew name Mikael, and Moses is the correct English way to say the Hebrew name Moshe." Dr. Brown also referred to a comment by another Jewish scholar who said, and this is a Jewish scholar now, who said, "Jesus is related to Zeus only to the extent that Moses is related to mouse." There is no connection. It just simply is not there. Now, our English word Jesus derives, that we have in English tonight, actually derives through German, which comes from the Greek. And the Greek was capital I-E-S-O-U-S, probably pronounced Jesus. And it is spelled the same way in English and German and in most European languages. All of them spell it J-E-S-U-S, as we would do it, although it's pronounced slightly differently. The Germans would say Jesus. We say Jesus. In Spanish, they say Jesus. But it's spelled all the same. So is it the sound that really matters at all? No, it's not. It's the person. It is Jesus behind the name. Rather, you say Jesus, Jesus, or Jesus, or Iesus in the Greek. It doesn't matter. That's the important name. It's not the sound of the pronunciation that matters. We must all call upon the name of Jesus Christ in order to grow in the faith. Jesus Christ himself is the one who imparts the Holy Spirit to us. He comes to dwell with us through that Spirit that we received at baptism. It's in His name that we live every day of our lives. Every thought and deed in our lives, every action we perform should be done in the name of Jesus. I'd like to conclude just saying that I'd like to read for just one verse from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. This is part of the message to the Church of Philadelphia, and I don't want to go through what the various teachings are about trying to identify Philadelphia. I want to look at the message that is in here, though. Verse 12. Now, let's see. If I were to start out reading this, it says, "He who pronounces my name correctly in Hebrew, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Doesn't start out that way. It says, "He who overcomes," that is, lives a life through the power of the name of Jesus Christ in every word and deed. "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." Then notice this last statement. "And I will write on him my new name." It would seem there's a time coming when Jesus himself is going to have a new name. And I suspect it won't be in any human language as we know them now. I don't think it'll be in Hebrew or Greek or German or English or Spanish or Italian or any other language. It's going to be a new name. How important is the name of Jesus? It's very important. We cannot live lives as Christians apart from the power of the name of Jesus. Let's be sure we live our lives of sanctification by the name of Jesus, by the power and the glory and the righteousness of our Savior. And let's not be sidetracked by a gospel that would try to teach us something different.